Well, good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Korach. Throughout the evening, I may call them Korah or Korach. One's the Hebrew, one's the English. I'm not sure which one I'll say this evening. I'll probably say both, but if I say Korah, I mean Korach. If I say Korach, I mean Korah, okay? So that's how that'll work. But before we do get started, I do need to make one appeal to you. We have still needing two more for our Israel trip. So if you are still on the fence, you have time. Hashem has been delaying things just for you. Okay? So now is the time. Okay, never know if there is a tomorrow. So please do consider that. We need two more to get things kind of secure with the airline tickets and things like that. So if it's you or someone you know, or if you'd like to sponsor someone, maybe your pastor, that would be great. I'm good. I don't mean me. I'm not hitting on that. All right. Let us begin with the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as attach and bind ourselves to our Messiah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher kidishanu b'mitzvotah v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini machasheh atzmi b'don Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik shehu lechem ha'chayim v'ha'or ha'amiti mapsi teshuat olamim l'kol shomav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Amen. If you haven't done so already, please do make sure you grab a sheet, a handout, for note-taking. As I mentioned earlier, this is Parashat Korach. It's the 38th Torah portion. It covers Numbers chapter 16, verse 1, and goes through Numbers chapter 18, verse 32. This evening, however, we will be only in about four, maybe five of those verses. But the whole Parashat does cover 16, 17, and through 18, verse 32, even if we only spend our time in a couple of verses. It's kind of this past week, the Murray-Calloway County Fair was in town. I don't know if you had the glorious experience of going out into the cow field that had been rained on for several days and walked in the mud. But before each ride, they always came and made sure you were buckled up. So this evening, it's one of those lessons where I ask you to buckle up because it's get some good stuff. A couple of the lessons really follow the methodology of verbal tally, so just encourage you to hang in there, buckle up, and go for the ride, okay, because it's rewarding, and it'll also be rewarding for you personally as you continue to study the scriptures on your own, because you're learning the methodology that Yeshua and the disciples, how they studied scripture, how they taught scripture, how they interpreted scripture, and so you have the promise of the sages that said, take the opportunity to expose yourself to as much learning as possible. Because in the world to come, you will remember everything perfectly that you ever heard before in this world. Which means, remember that hybrid reality in the world, in that messianic era where it's a little bit of this world and a little bit of the world to come? Well, your starting ground will be perfect memory of everything you exposed your mind to in Torah study. So even if you don't quite get it here, okay, by exposing yourself to it little by little, it brings you along. If you've been in the class for any number of months and so forth, I'm sure you can appreciate when you look back and think, wow, how did I ever not see these things? How did I ever not interpret scripture like this? What did we, that's how much more it'll be in the world to come. So buckle up. Our Hebrew lesson this week comes from the tail end of Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, because it contains a verbal tally to our parashat this week, and we'll spend some time looking at it in a little bit. It's not our first couple of lessons, but we'll get there. But it reads like this, Ki Natsri Yikare, Ki Natsri Yikare. So, ki, And that's preposition for, F-O-R. Could also be thus or therefore. Can kind of be any kind of that kind of wording. So for Nazri. That's the Hebrew word for Nazarene. Nazarene. For a Nazarene, ki Nazri, yikare, he will be called. Okay, coming from the word kara, to cry out or to call out or to call. So he will be called a Nazarene. And we're going to see this as it will tie in actually to, in the parashat, one of the signs, the definitive sign actually, that Aaron is the chosen priest. Remember the battle with Korach and who's supposed to be the priest? The definitive sign is Aaron's staff blossoms, right? And believe it or not, netzer, branch, stick, is going to come into that verbal tally. And it's also going to have quite a bit to say about the Messiah, that Aaron's staff. Aaron's rod is a major shadow of the Messiah. Dare we even say it was Messiah amongst them at the time. So, ki Nazri yikare, for he will be called a Nazarene. And we're going to see that implies more than just that he's from the town of Nazareth. Certainly includes that, but that is actually quite a bit deeper than that, and going all the way back to Aaron's rod. So let us say it together. Ready? Ki Nazri yikare. All right, very good, very good. So let's look at the first verse, and we may stay here for 45 minutes or so, all right? Now Korah, or Korach, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. Okay, so let's look at this first verse of the parashat here. In this week's Torah portion, there is a certain Levite named Korach, or Korah, and several of his tribesmen who take issue with what they viewed as nepotism shown by Moses. What's nepotism? So when a political leader, governor, mayor, and all of a sudden the lieutenant governor and everyone else on the council is somehow related to the main guy, right? Showing favoritism to your family. And so they felt there was a little nepotism going on here. Now, just a brief asterisk, excursus, before we get back in. This is coming on the heels of the evil report of the ten, okay? And in fact, it's the evil report that kind of is propelling Korah and these certain individuals to make this kind of push. Has anyone in their supplemental reading come across to understand what the report was of the 10 spies? Okay. At first, when you read the Torah, it sounds like they were just scaredy cats, right? You know, they had big and strong men, grapes the size, you know, basketballs, and all of these things, that they were just too fearful. But the Midrash actually says that their main problem was that while they were living in the wilderness, they were living in the completely spiritual realm. I mean, they were eating food from heaven. They were seeing, you know, the sea part. They were living in this completely spiritual plane, cut off from the physical. And they realized that when they enter into the promised land, that it's no longer just spiritual, but it's a mixture of the physical and the spiritual, the above and the below, and that there will be actions and work and things required of them below in order to experience the above. And so they did not want that. Okay, that's actually, from a Jewish point of view, the report, the negative report, that they did not want this mixing of above and below. They wanted only above. Okay, but their report kind of just caused angst among everyone. It's kind of like in school when the class is behaving and then finally there's one child that's brave and breaks the ice and starts cutting up and acting up, and then a couple of children laugh, and then pretty soon things are out of control, right? This seems to be what's happening with the report of the ten. So Korah and his if men are not happy with Moses' choice, which is really Hashem's choice, but Moses' choice of Aaron and his family to be the priests and the high priest. These individuals, Korah and his men, took issue with the priestly privileges that Moses gave his brother Aaron. And they openly questioned the authority of Moses and whether or not God himself had actually chosen Aaron for his sons for the priesthood. They even questioned the legitimacy of a priesthood at all, kind of arguing, well, aren't we all God's children? In other words, aren't we all these great spiritual people that were at Sinai and so forth? They didn't want separation. They wanted everything to be on the same page. Now, surprisingly, this is not unlike people today who hold that the Aaronic priesthood is no longer valid as well. This is something we need to be aware of when we're reading this. Do we know people who may have disdain for the Aaronic priesthood, saying it's null and void and useless? Then we become one of Korah's members. Numbers 16, verse 3, Korah says, "All the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" In addition, like Korah of old, many today question and reject the authority of Moses. What do we need Moses for? What do we need Moses' words for? We're beyond that. Korah challenges Moses' authority to lead Israel. He challenges Moses' claims that he hears directly from God, and he objects to Moses appointing Aaron as high priest. These challenges relate directly to the three messianic offices of king, priest, and prophet. That's actually what Korah is attacking. In the Hebrew scriptures, kings, prophets, and priests were all consecrated for their office by being anointed with oil. They were literally the anointed ones of scripture. Messiah, Mashiach, is a Hebrew word that means anointed one. And so the anointed one, the Messiah, is a king, a prophet, and a priest. By rejecting the authority of Moses over the congregation, Korah and his followers are actually rejecting Moses as their leader, as their king. And by refusing to believe that Moses hears from God and speaks on God's behalf to the people, Korah and his followers are rejecting Moses as a prophet. And by rejecting Moses' appointment of Aaron as a high priest, Korah and his followers are rejecting the priesthood. In another way, Korah and his followers were actually rejecting the Messiah, or the Messiahs, the anointed ones, of his generation. Each generation is a fractal. Each generation has its Messiah, its Redeemer, its anointed ones. And Korah is rejecting the anointed ones of his generation. And so, in essence, Korah is the fractal, or the shadow, or the forerunner of all of those who reject the Messiah, who is the king, the prophet, and the priest. His rebellion precipitates a series of calamities. There's a fire in the tabernacle. The earth opens wide to swallow Korah and his sons. There's a plague in Israel. And in the end, God affirms the house of Aaron and validates Moses and Aaron in the priesthood. And he does this, he verifies and validates their anointing with a miraculous sign. This is much how the ministry of Yeshua goes. He is in his prophetic role and his messianic role. These are attested to, his anointing is attested to by miraculous signs. If you don't want to believe me, if you don't want to believe my words, then believe the works that I do. Then believe these things. Which is easier to say to you? Your sins are forgiven, or paralyzed person, get up and walk. Well, it's a whole lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can measure that? Who can validate whether or not that's true or not? Anybody that can speak can say your sins are forgiven, and there's no quantitative way to measure that. But if you tell a paralyzed person to get up and walk, and he doesn't get up and walk, what does everyone know about your word? It has absolutely no authority. And so, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. I'll get up and walk. Well, so that you may know that what I speak has authority, here's a miraculous sign for you. Get up and walk. And when the man gets up and walks, everyone knows that Yeshua's words must have authority. The same kind of pattern first accompanied Moses. When he goes to the Pharaoh, he's given signs, he's given miracles in order to validate his word, to show that his word has authority. So what does the Bible say about those who reject Moses? Who say, we don't need Moses. Moses has no authority over us. What does the Bible say about those who reject Moses and who belittle the Aaronic priesthood? I think this is a question for us within the church that is worth pondering a little bit before we're quick to dismiss Moses and Aaron. Because otherwise we're kind of guilty of Korah, saying, well, we only want above. We only want the priesthood of Melchizedek. We'll forget this below business. We'll forget this physical world aspect. Okay, so something to think about. Dathan and Abiram, the Sanhedrin and the rest of the story. Dathan and Abiram, this is number 16, verses 1 and 2. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel. 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly. They were men of reputation. Okay, so they had acquired some 250 individuals who were recognized as leaders and teachers and people with influence. And so the Torah then tells us why Korah and his kinsmen revolted. Korah and his Levite followers, again, were motivated to rebel against Moses because of their desire for the priesthood. They resented Moses appointing only the house of Aaron as priests. You see, Korah was a Levite, but this is something that's important to know. All the priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Okay? All priests are Levites. Not all Levites are priests. This is what bothered Korah. There's also in the Midrash a great discussion about one of their debates was over tekelet, that color blue. Moses said, you know, put the strand in your tzitzit. Well, Korach was like, and that's why you see the picture behind me, he made himself an outfit of all tekelet. Like, if Moses says put a string, my people, that's all we're going to wear, baby, okay? And so there was a debate about that as well. But there is one of the more interesting accounts in the Oral Torah here. It unfolds kind of like a movie. You know, when you're watching a movie and you see a scene at the beginning that you think is relatively inconsequential, maybe it was a scene where the individual is going to end up being one of the main characters. It's when he was a 10-year-old boy playing basketball out in the at recess one day, and he ends up getting in a little scuffle with Billy, the bully of the second, third grade or whatever it is, and then you don't really think much about it, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, in college, Billy and the main character are on the football team together, and they kind of butt heads, and lo and behold, a couple of years later, Billy's working at the same law firm, right? That they're all these characters keep kind of resurfacing, and so you begin to see there's a long history with them, and the characters become intertwined. Billy dates the main character's sister, you know, and so forth. All comes together. Well, the Oral Torah kind of unfolds Korach's rebellion in this manner, where people and actions and past grudges and slights never really go away. The sages speak of Dathan and Abiram as fractals or stereotypes for all those that would challenge Moses. But according to the Midrash Rabbah, it was Dathan and Abiram who were the two who were quarreling back in Egypt when Moses tried to intercede. I want to read to you from Midrash Rabbah, Shemot, chapter 1, verse 29. Two Hebrews were fighting with each other. That's quoting Exodus chapter 2, verse 13. These two were Dathan and Abiram, and they quarreled with Moses thereafter. It was they who said to Moses, quoting Exodus 2, verse 14, "Who made you a prince or judge over us?" It was they who kept the manna an extra day when it turned to worms. Remember when Moses said, don't collect more manna than you need on the Sabbath, and the Torah left it anonymous because that's actually what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to Lashon Hara. It leaves it anonymous that somebody bogarted the manna and it turned to worms. Well, the Midrash Rabbah tells us it was Dathan and Abiram who did that. And then it goes on to say, it was also they who said, quoting Numbers 14, verse 4, "Let us appoint a leader and return back to Egypt." They were also the ones who rebelled at the Red Sea. Both of them were wicked indeed. And so the Midrash goes on also to blame Dathan and Abiram for informing Pharaoh that Moses had killed the Egyptian, and for warning Pharaoh that Moses was an insurrectionist, that Moses was up to something and was a little too zealous about redeeming his people. Many of those incidents that went bad because of the actions of, in the Torah, what were unknown individuals, the Midrash lets us know that they were the actions of Dathan and Abiram. And that they had a beef with Moses. They went all the way back to 40 years before the Exodus ever took place. Remember in Exodus 2 when Moses tries to intercede with those two quarreling Hebrews, Dathan and Abiram now? It doesn't go well. And what happens to Moses? Heads out into the wilderness for 40 years. So you see there's this long history between Dathan and Abiram. Okay, they've never liked Moses, ever. Okay, and then the Midrash again goes through and points out all the different places where they were trying to be this needle in the side of Moses. The Midrash Rabbah also claims that they were the ones who said to Moses, in Exodus chapter 5, verse 21, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you." And then they scorned and blasphemed against Moses and Aaron. In this week's Torah portion, Dathan and Abiram were able to rally leaders of the congregation, chosen men of the assembly, the text says, 250 of them. That may mean they were able to enlist some or even all of the 70 that were on the Sanhedrin that were appointed in the wilderness. Remember, Moses establishes the first Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is a biblical concept. And it would appear that at least a majority of that Sanhedrin now was aligning itself against Moses. Now, you're thinking fractally. You're thinking shadows of the Messiah, since that's what our course is. Is this sounding like anything where there's a prophet, a priest, a king among the people, and people begin to question his words, doubt his authority, ratting him out to the leadership, and the Sanhedrin, at least in the majority, turn against him? Sound familiar at all? That's what you have going on in the parashah here. But I do want to mention another little asterisk, a little excursus here. First century toolbox, Tikkun Olam, repair of the world. Every major foible, every major goof-up, every major transgression, when the cycle repeats, there is the opportunity to repair and put back together that puzzle that fell on the floor and scattered everywhere. Korah and his sons, can you think of their tikkun? It's actually found in the book of Acts. It's also found somewhere else. Can you think of it? I'll give you time to think about it, okay, because we're going to come to that in a second. But I want to talk about a bigger fractal of the tikkun in the book of Acts. The book of Acts validates that oral tradition I just told you about Dathan and Abiram. When Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, he used the stories that the Midrash attributes to Dathan and Abiram as evidence that Yeshua is the Messiah. Because Stephen's premise is, first century toolbox, the Messiah, the final Redeemer, the ultimate Redeemer, will be like, and in the mold of, Moses, the first Redeemer. And so Stephen crafts his argument to show that point of view, that Yeshua and Moses are fractals of one another. Okay? So Stephen's argument in Acts 7 only kind of makes sense if what is described in the Midrash Rabbah is true, and assuming that his audience, which is a Sanhedrin, knows that as well. For Stephen, it was obvious that the Messiah had come in the pattern established by Moses, that the final Redeemer was to be like the first Redeemer. Like Moses, Yeshua came to offer redemption to Israel. As with Moses, many in Israel rejected his efforts. As with Moses, the leadership over the people, the Sanhedrin, many of them, not all of them, but many of them refused his authority and questioned whether or not he was indeed speaking for God, the one who sent him. They blasphemed and scorned him. And just as Dathan and Abiram informed Pharaoh about Moses and accused him of being an insurrectionist, many within the priesthood and the Sadducees did the same thing to Yeshua. They accused him of sorcery, of working for the devil. They are the ones that handed him over to Pilate, accusing him of leading an insurrection against Rome. It's exactly what the Midrash is describing of Dathan and Abiram and what they said to Pharaoh. By comparing the Sanhedrin to the likes of Dathan and Abiram, Stephen converted their rejection of Yeshua's claims into evidence of those claims. And so Stephen told the Sanhedrin this in Acts 7, verse 35. This Moses whom they disown, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer. From Stephen's perspective, the Messiah had to face rejection in order to be like Moses. Moses was rejected. Moses was rejected by the leadership. And so Messiah had to be rejected if he's going to be in the same pattern. So Messiah had to experience this. Stephen referred to the numerous times that the people had turned against Moses' authority when he says in verse 39, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." At the end of his testimony to the Sanhedrin, Stephen accused the leadership seated before him of rejecting the Messiah the way Dathan and Abiram had rejected the Messiah of their generation, the way they had rejected Moses. Stephen's point, just as your fathers rejected Moses, so you, their children, are rejecting Messiah. And so he says in verse 51 of chapter 7, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did." So Stephen clearly has a fractal understanding of Scripture and history, and he's seeing in Messiah's suffering and rejection the fractal of Moses and his struggles with Korah, as well as other places where they rebelled against Moses' authority, that he wasn't the one who could speak from God, that he wasn't the one who was to be sent to be the deliverer of them. And so Stephen makes this point. Number 16, verse 33. "So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol." So Hashem, to show his displeasure with what's going on, causes a crack to come in the earth, and Korah and his sons go down into this hole, this crack, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. So the earth opens up and swallows them and closes back. Okay. Moses asked God for a sign to prove that he and Aaron were indeed appointed by God. In one of the most dramatic conflict resolutions of Scripture, the earth opens up and swallows Korah and his sons and followers, including Dathan and Abiram. The Torah says they went down alive into Sheol. Now, as I said, one of our first century toolboxes is Tikkun Olam. Somebody did say it, where in the Bible are Korah and his sons repaired? There are over 10 psalms attributed to The sons, meaning the descendants, it doesn't have to be first generation, the descendants of Korah. So apparently this had a powerful enough impact on his descendants that saw it, that it corrected that family line. And some of our Psalms, over 10 of them, are attributed to Korah's descendants. And so there's a little bit of tikkun, a little bit of repair. So when you read those Psalms by the sons of Korah, maybe think about the incident here in Parashat Korah. And think and see how those words and the themes of those Psalms are affecting the repair of what went on in the parasha. Okay? But right now I want to spend a few moments clarifying the concept of Sheol. This is one of the biggest victims of a Greek mindset. Sheol has been hijacked from its Hebrew meaning, and it's been given a new identity from Greek mythology. It has identity theft here, okay? They took a nice Hebrew word and stole it and gave it something from Greek mythology. Sheol somehow became Hades. We're going to talk about how. And Hades became hell. Now, this is one of those areas that tends to get me in trouble. There are certain sacred preconceived ideas that always get people really riled up. The book of Revelation is one of them. The millennium is one of them. And hell is one of them. Okay? However, this is an area where the Greek mindset has utterly polluted biblical theology. And so you need to be aware of it. Okay, you need to be made aware of it. The Midrash Rabbah tells a peculiar story about Korah and his sons and Sheol. This is coming from Midrash Rabbah, Bamidbar, chapter 18, verse 20. And it describes an early Middle East tour guide. People were taking tours of the Holy Land all the way back 2,000 years ago. About a Middle East tour guide who used to take tourists to hell and back. I want to read you the story. Rabbah, son of Bargana, said, "Once I was walking on the way, when an Arab trader came to me and said, 'Come, and I will show you the place where Korah's men were swallowed up by the earth.' So I went with him." It's kind of like if you go on a bad tour, and they take you to these places and say, "This is a piece of wood from the cross," and all that. This is one of those tour guides, right? "Come with me and I'll show you where Korah and his men entered into the earth." So this particular rabbi was intrigued. "I went with him and I saw two crevices in the ground from which smoke was rising. The Arab took a ball of wool, soaked it in water, and affixed it to the top of a spear and lowered it into the crevice. When he withdrew it, the wool was singed and burned, and he said to me, 'See? See if you can hear anything.' I heard voices saying, 'Moses is true and his Torah is true, and Korah and his followers are liars.' The Arab then explained, 'Once every 30 days, Gehenna whirls them back to this spot like meat stirring in a pot. But in the future, the Holy One, blessed be He, will take them out of Sheol. There, attending at the resurrection, because the word Sheol does not mean hell. It means the grave. And there, the teaching is clear that their salvation, if we want to put it in church terms, wasn't at risk. They didn't die and go into the eternal flames. They were swallowed up into the grave. Sheol is the grave. Okay? It's the biblical name for the place of the dead. The word has different implications in different contexts, certainly. But in the broadest sense, the Bible uses Sheol as a poetic name for death and for where dead people go. Now, there are some nuances, I know that, but for the most part, Sheol should simply be understood as a synonym for death and or the grave. It either means just death, or it means the place of death, or it means the grave that you died. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Sheol is translated by the Greek term Hades. The same translation appears in the Greek apostolic writings. For example, Matthew 16, verse 18. The Greek says that Yeshua says the gates of Hades will not overpower his assembly. Verbal tallies help us because the same idiom, this is where verbal tallies are really handy. The phrase, the gates of hell, bad translation. The gates of Sheol is in the prophets. In fact, it's in Isaiah 38, verse 10. And it simply means death. And so when Yeshua says the gates of Sheol will not overpower his assembly, his people, his followers, he's saying the gates of death will not overpower, the grave will not overpower us. He is hinting at his resurrection and the resurrection of those who cling to him. He's telling them they will pass through death to life. The grave will not confine them. And so the last great enemy of death, Yeshua is saying, I have overcome. And it's offensive. He's taking it to the gates. All right, he's going into death and he's coming out on the other end. Regarding Messiah's death, the apostles quote Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, you shall not abandon my soul to Sheol. This should simply be understood to mean, you will not leave me in the grave. You will resurrect me. The apostles clearly use Psalm 16 as proof of resurrection. So again, Sheol, death, place of death, the grave. In liturgical churches, there's a creed called the Apostles' Creed, and it speaks of Yeshua descending into hell. The Latin of that creed, which is where it's coming from, Greek and Latin, uses the word nekros. Nekros, what's that word mean?
Death.
Death, right? And thus the creed literally says he descended into death or the place of death. In other words, when Yeshua died, guess what happened to him? He did like every other human being that dies. He went to the place where dead people go. Okay, he went into Sheol. He went into death. That's the process all humans go through when they die. Now, I want to tell you a funny story about how sacred Greek mythology can become. And it's involving my own church body and my own seminary. In the 1970s, there was a commission established. That's how you do things. I think that's Matthew 35, chapter 35, right? Established committees for everything. They established a commission, and they actually made a correct decision. We actually need to make the creed reflect its biblical theology. And so they actually had the creed say, Jesus descended into death. He went into the place of death. Now, they were going to put this in a new hymnal, and it was going to start out as a little hymnal supplement with some new hymns and little things like that, but they needed to test it. So they decided to test it in a few congregations and the seminary. And every morning in chapel, when the seminarians would rise to recite the creed, and they would come to the part in their new supplement, where it says, and Jesus descended into death, they would all shout at the top of their lungs, descended into hell. They would not say the biblically correct version and the correct translation of the Latin, by the way, where that's coming from. And so our church body realized, yeah, that's not going to go over really well. And so they didn't mess with it. It's kind of like no matter what new translation of the Bible comes out, Psalm 23 and the Lord's Prayer pretty much sound exactly the same in every Bible, right? Because they know, don't mess with Psalm 23. And there's a few little things that aren't quite kosher with most English translations, but don't mess with it. Because if you mess with it, people will freak out, even though you're correct. They had certain things. Okay? Here are a couple more things to put in your mind. Gehenna, the Hebrew word Gehenna. That is not Sheol. They're two different things. When our gospel text says hell or Hades, depending on the translation, we should keep in mind those are Greek language translations for both Hebrew Gehenna and Sheol. Because the Greek didn't have two different concepts like that. So the Greek said, Gehenna, Sheol, it's all Hades to me. All right? And so we lost the distinction between Gehenna and Sheol. Because Greek doesn't have that distinction. But hell and Hades do not equal Gehenna, nor do they equal Sheol. Know the Torah, know the prophetic references, and then proceed accordingly. Know the verbal tally. So like when Yeshua says the gates of hell, know where in the... Remember, Yeshua never says anything that's not in the Torah or the prophets. Where in the prophets or the Torah is he saying that from? That'll tell you what he means. He's saying it from Isaiah, and it's clearly a reference to death and resurrection. But let's look at this Hades thing. Hades is the Greek mythological place of the dead. It's the realm of the underworld, and it has no place in biblical theology. In Greek mythology, the realm of the dead is ruled by an evil, despotic Greek god named Hades. Hence, the place where he rules from is called Hades. So, a Greek god of the underworld, the god of death, the god of darkness, the little devil of Greek mythology, if you will, his name is Hades, and therefore his domain is Hades. Confusion with Greek mythological concepts of Hades has given rise to many misunderstandings of hell by the church. For instance, biblically speaking, Satan is not the equivalent of the god of the underworld, Hades. This is the error that the early church made. Well, Satan's just kind of our version of Hades, okay? And so kind of just somehow they just kind of became equivalent. When it went from Sheol and Gehenna to Hades and the church became Gentile, kind of an understanding of Hades then permeated the teaching of hell in the church. This leads to a biblical no-no. That is, teaching that hell is the kingdom of Satan. That's where he rules from. That's actually not what the Bible says, right? How does the Bible, what does the Bible describe his domain? It's not hell. Yeah, it's right here. He's the prince of the power of the air. This world's his domain. When he tempts Yeshua, he says, if it was a real temptation, it means he had to be able to follow through with it. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. All right? And there are other places in the writings of Shaul and the apostles that clearly indicate this is his domain. All that fiery pit and stuff in Revelation, that's his final destination. It is not his domain and his realm where he rules from. But you see how Hades ruled from Hades. So Satan must rule from hell becomes the theology. But know this. Hell and Hades were never part of Yeshua's vernacular, nor his worldview. Sheol and Gehenna were. So know the worldview of Yeshua. Know the worldview of a first century Torah observant Jew, not the worldview of a fourth century Greek philosopher trying to write dogma to scare the hell out of people. Now, absolutely though, Yeshua the Messiah conquered and prevailed over Sheol. After his resurrection, Yeshua appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation 1:18, he says, I was dead. That's I descended into death. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. There you should be reading of Sheol. The church needs to kind of reprogram the Greek mythological understanding of Hades out of its theology. There's a lot more of the theology of Hades that's in the church's theology of hell. That if you actually will look at carefully, you will find, wow, I've taught that my whole life, and it's not biblical. But I would get an A+ in Greek mythology. Okay, and it started when it went from being translated Gehenna and Sheol to Hades. And then a largely Greek philosophical leadership, 4th century and beyond, kind of just incorporates Hades into its explanation of Satan and hell. So be aware of that. It's an excursus, but it's an important one. Okay? Because so much damage has been done. So much damage has been done with Greek mythology and our theology. And Sheol is one of them. Now on Sunday, for those who are in liturgical churches, you got something to think about, right? And he descended into hell. In your heads, you can think he descended into Sheol. Yes. The righteous branch of David. Numbers chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. So as if the earth opening and swallowing people was not a sign enough, right? Yeshua and his generation too. How many signs do you need? Right? Sign of Jonah should be enough, and there was a sign of Jonah in Moses' generation as well. The blossoming of Aaron's staff, though, becomes the definitive sign that indicates God's choice of Aaron, of God's anointed one. But what is Aaron's staff really? At its most basic level, what is a staff? It's nothing but a dead branch of wood. It's a dry and lifeless stick. When the staff blossoms and brings forth buds, producing almonds, what is it doing? It is coming back to life. It is resurrection. In other words, Aaron's dead stick resurrected and came back to life. Aaron's rod is a fractal or a shadow of the resurrection. And the definitive sign of God's anointed is resurrection. Numbers chapter 17, the definitive sign of God's choice for his anointed, his Mashiach, is the sign of resurrection. So too with Yeshua. His resurrection is the definitive sign that indicates he is God's choice of the anointed one. The blossoming of Aaron's rod evokes a host of messianic imagery from the prophets. In order to fully understand the significance of the imagery, we're actually going to have to spend some time digging into the Hebrew. So you're about to get on the Ferris wheel ride or the roller coaster ride at the fair that goes upside down five times. Okay, so I'm coming back, checking your belts. More fire, come on, get excited, everyone get pumped. I wrote some of the keywords down for you in your sheet, because when you follow the train, not only will you learn an important methodology of how to read Scripture and how to tie Scripture together through their keywords, but you will find an amazing connection from Aaron's rod to the Messiah himself. Okay? So, fire. More fire. Ready? We're buckled up. Now, for you Hebrew buffs out there, and your verbal tally lovers, this is right up your alley. But again, it's a good example of methodology that will have, actually, this is the best part about it. It will have a phenomenal result in the daily prayer life of Jewish people today. Okay? We're going to take it all the way from Aaron's rod to the resurrection of Messiah, to the daily prayer life of Jews today. Okay, it's beautiful how this plays together, how these words are entrenched in Jewish thought. Okay, so here we go. Just don't let the extra Hebrew vocabulary deter you. Jot it down, work through it, remember in the world to come, it'll all be as if you were the teacher. All right? It may seem technical, but in reality, the concepts are simple. They're right there. A prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 is our launching point. Isaiah 11, verse 1 refers to Messiah as a shoot that springs forth as a branch. The word for branch there is netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. It's a shoot that springs forth, a branch that blossoms and bears fruit, growing out of the otherwise lifeless stump of the Davidic family tree. The verse literally reads, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit." In other words, a lifeless stick, netzer is a stick, a branch, a little insignificant twig, sprouts new life. That's what Isaiah is describing. David's family, Isaiah is describing a time where it's as if there is no Davidic line, there is no Davidic king, there is no Messiah, if the tree has been cut down. But out of this insignificant little stick poking out the bottom, something great will blossom. You can already begin to hear the connections to Aaron's staff, but we're going to get there. This is what led a Davidic clan to found themselves a community in the Galilee. It became dangerous to be of the tribe of David when Herods, plural, many Herods, were in rule. Because what did the Herods want to be known as? The king of the Jews. What did the Herods know the Jewish Bible said about the Jewish king? It had to be of David. So some of them tried to fake their ancestry to David. None of the Jews bought it. So when things don't work out for the Herods, what did they usually resort to whenever there's anybody threatening them?
Kill them.
Kill them all. And they killed their own children and wives. Right? Known historical facts. So it was kind of dangerous to be a Davidic person. And so they found themselves a nice little place in the Galilee where it's a little bit out of the jurisdiction of a dangerous Herod and a more radical Herod. And they carved it out and they said, you know what? We need to name our village. What do you think they decided to name their village?
Nazareth.
Yeah, Nazareth. Nazareth. In anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's words, that through them, they were this small clan now, because they had either scattered, disowned, denied. This was the only kind of small surviving group around the time Yeshua was born that claimed to be from David. Nazareth literally means branch town or stick town. Gives a biblical meaning to he lives out in the sticks, all right? That's what it means. It's stick town, dead stick town. Every son born to the descendants of the Davidic dynasty possessed the potential of rising to reclaim the throne of their father David. And Nazareth was this little hub of zealous Davidic folks, led by people like Hillel and Yosef the Tzaddik, all right, and eventually Yeshua. Every baby boy, especially in the days of Yeshua, had heightened messianic expectations because each baby boy born in Nazareth, stick town, was a potential netzer, a potential stick, growing from the stump of Jesse, growing from a lifeless stick to a blossoming rod. Herod knows this. Oh, one of the Herods knows this, so what's he do when he gets sniff of maybe the stick has finally been born? He decides to get rid of all the little sticks. And so, story's going there. It is to Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, that Matthew is referring in our Hebrew lesson when he says, he came, meaning Yeshua, and resided in a city called Nazareth, Nazareth, stick town, branch town, that was spoken through the prophets so it might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazri, one from Nazareth. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, the prophet looks into the days of the coming messianic kingdom and declares this, quote, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Notice again the imagery of a branch, a stick, a little stick becoming beautiful. And again, Isaiah is referring to the Messiah as the branch. The title, the branch of the Lord, is a title for Messiah. But in this passage, Isaiah uses a different word for branch or stick than what he did in Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 4, verse 2, he uses the word zemach. T-Z-E-M-A-C-H, Zemach. Zemach can mean branch, or it can mean something that sprouts blossoms. The verbal root for Zemach is Zemach, and it means to sprout or to blossom. Zemach, or Zemach, is also a title for Messiah. After Isaiah coined the term Zemach for Messiah, other prophets began to use that title for Messiah. Jeremiah uses it twice, referring to the Messiah as the righteous branch of David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Man, Shlomo Carlbach sung a beautiful song from just, Behold, days are coming. It's going in my head. Behold, days are coming when I will rise up for David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And then in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In this passage in Jeremiah 33, he uses both the noun and the verb form of the word. It's an important little Hebrew trick there. Whenever Hebrew uses a verb and the noun, okay, it draws your attention to it. He's basically saying, I cause to spring forth Zamak, a righteous branch, Zamak. In other words, I cause the blossom to blossom. Okay? Kind of an emphasis, using the verb, then the noun, or the noun, then the verb. And so, obviously, the sages were drawn to this. And when they came together, the men of the great assembly, a little bit after the time of Ezra, and composed the prayers for the people, they composed a prayer known as the Amidah, A-M-I-D-A-H, also known as the Shemone Asri, the 18. Okay, the Amidah, the standing prayer. And they used this playing on words of Zamak and a stick, blossoming quite a bit. And when they did so, they clearly read and knew the hint of resurrection, that it was tied to resurrection, the way Aaron's rod came back from the dead and blossomed forth and bloomed. The Zamak, what seemed to be a dead tree of David and his family line, now blossoms forth. There are 18 blessings in the Amidah, which means there's really 19, because whenever I say anything, it's plus one. There are 19 blessings in the 18 blessing prayer. The second blessing of the Amidah, which is the prayer that is prayed three times a day. It is a prayer that Yeshua would have prayed three times a day. It's a prayer his disciples would have prayed three times a day. It's a prayer that's still prayed today, three times a day. It praises God for resurrecting the dead. And when it does so, it says, you are a king who causes death and who resurrects, and who causes salvation to sprout forth. Now, the word for salvation is Yeshua, and the word sprout forth is Zamak. And so the prayer literally says, you are a king who causes death and resurrects. Blessed are you who causes Yeshua to spring forth, to resurrect, to blossom. Blossom like Aaron's staff. Okay? I want to read the full blessing so you get the whole power of it. It says, you are powerful forever, my master. You resurrect the dead. You are fully able to save. He sends down the dew. He sustains those who live with devotion. He resurrects the dead with compassion. He supports those who fall. He heals the sick. He sets the captives free. He maintains his faithfulness with those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you, capable of acts of power? And who can compare with you? For you are a king who causes death and resurrects. You are the one who causes Yeshua to Zamak. You are faithful to resurrect the dead. Blessed are you, Lord, who resurrects the dead. So notice in that prayer, it links this idea of that stick blossoming with resurrection, in addition to linking Yeshua's name directly with it. That's what Aaron's rod did, a dead stick that blossoms and shows life. The prophet Zechariah took the Zamak title for Messiah even further. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, God promises those who've returned from the Babylonian captivity. He says, now listen, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. In this prophecy, Zechariah applies two messianic titles to Messiah. My servant, or servant of the Lord, taken from Isaiah, and the branch, Messiah's title from both Isaiah and Jeremiah. And yet another passage about Messiah, Zechariah follows Jeremiah's grammatical pattern and couples the noun and the verb form. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Behold, a man whose name is branch, Zamak, for he will branch, Zamak. It's just wordplay, it's poetry. Out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. In other words, he's saying there's going to be a man, a branch, who branches out, who blossoms, who buds. There's going to be a stick that blossoms. In the Amidah, there's another blessing that incorporates the idea of Messiah and Zamach. It's the prayer that prays for the Messiah to come. Like Jeremiah and Zechariah, who both use the noun and verb form, so does the Amidah. And it also incorporates Yeshua's name. Here is that benediction. May you cause the branch, Zamach, of David your servant, there's the servant, to sprout forth, Zamach, there's the verb noun, quickly, whose horn will be raised with your salvation, Karen Yeshua. For we hope for your salvation, Yeshua, all day long. Blessed are you, Lord, who causes the horn, the pride, the strength of salvation, Yeshua, to sprout forth, Zamach. So I'm going to read it, but instead of salvation, I'm just going to say Yeshua, because that's what it is in Hebrew. And instead of the stick that blossoms forth, I'm just going to say the Zamach or Zamach. Okay? Three times a day. May you cause Zamach of David your servant to Zamach quickly, whose strength will be raised with Yeshua, for we hope for Yeshua all day. Blessed are you, Lord, who causes the strength of Yeshua to blossom forth. That's the 14th blessing of the Amidah. So in the second blessing and in the 14th blessing of the Amidah, three times a day, every day, 7 days a week, not only are they praying for resurrection, they're praying for Messiah, they're praying for the one from branch town, stick town, they're praying for the branch and the stick, they're praying for him to blossom, and they're even naming him by name, Yeshua. It's remarkable that three times a day, faithful Jews entreat God to send them Yeshua. So next time you see the images of the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, the Kotel, just imagine, three times a day they said, we are waiting for Yeshua all day long. You resurrect the dead. Cause Yeshua to spring forth. Cause him to blossom. Three times a day. Will God hear their prayer? But the short gist of all of this, with all the verbal tallies and all of that, is this. Just as God caused Aaron's staff, a dead branch, a dead stick, a zamach, a netzer, to blossom forth to life, Yeshua is indeed the blossoming branch of David, the blossoming stick of David. And so Aaron's rod is Messiah. And the greatest sign, it's his resurrection. Now, hang with me because we're actually going to see where the book of Hebrews tells us that too, okay? The name which is above every name. Number 17, verse 8. Behold, the rod of Aaron, for the house of Levi has sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Numbers chapter 17 uses yet another word for branch or stick. It uses the word zeith. Just zeith, which means a blossom. Now, for those who were here last week, zeith sounds a lot like what? Zeith seed. Blossom, blossom. All right? Zeith seeds are the sprouts that blossom for the four corners. Number 17, verse 8, uses the word zeith in that verb-noun combination, just the way the prophet Jude Samach. It says, Aaron's staff produced blossoms. Literally, it says, Bayad zeith seeds. Thereby, the noun combination says, it blossomed blossoms. Okay. The sages again noticed this word choice of blossoming blossoms, and they pointed out that this was a verbal tally for the sacred plate of pure gold that the high priest wore upon his forehead. The name of the Lord was on that. You may remember that from the book of Leviticus. The high priest wore a on his turban, it had a gold plate, and it said in Hebrew, holy to Hashem. Remember that? Well, Exodus 28, verse 36, Exodus 28, verse 36, it says, you shall make a plate. In Hebrew, that zeef of pure gold and engrave on it, and it shall say, Holy to the Lord. So, there's a connection that's being made in that stick to the priesthood, because it's supposed to prove Aaron is the high priest, right? And so it's using a word that can mean, because Hebrew is a pregnant language, blossom, or a plate, a gold plate. Okay, and it happens to be the word used in Exodus for the plate that goes in the priest's head. The Midrash Rabbah explains that Moses in Numbers 17 intentionally chose zeef as the word for blossom because of its verbal tally, so that it would allude back to zeef, the plate of gold that the high priest wore on his forehead. The connection, meaning the one whose zeef blossomed, is the one who wears the zeef of the high priest. The important thing about the zeef of the high priest is that it had God's ineffable name written upon it. It was also a sign of God's authority. If he had God's name, he had God's authority. That's why Yeshua is granted the name that is above every name. When he's granted Hashem's name and how to use it and all of that, he's granted the full authority of Hashem. It's like signing power. If you have Hashem's name, you have a signing power. And so that's the connection. The Midrash suggests that when Aaron's staff blossomed overnight, God's name appeared etched on the wood as well, just as it did on the gold plate. This is from Midrash Rabbah, Bamidbar 18, verse 23. The Holy One, blessed be He, decreed that the Yod and the He and the Vav and the He that is written on the high priest's zeef should also be written on Aaron's staff. This is clear from the passage. It had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms. Okay. So notice how the Midrash uses verbal tallies to understand Scripture. That's how you do biblical interpretation. That's the methodology of Yeshua and the apostles. Messiah is like the rod that blossomed, the righteous branch that came back to life, and he is the one who's been given the authority of the name of God. Philippians 2, verse 9. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He is the high priest in the heavenly temple. Psalm 110 attests that he is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, seated at the right hand of God. We'll expand a little bit and touch base with what we had discussed before with the three offices of the Messiah. Number 17, verse 10. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. In other words, you need to keep that as a souvenir, lest anyone else get any kind of ideas, that you may put an end to their grumbling against me, and so that they will not die. Okay, an act of mercy on Hashem's part. He doesn't want them to die, so he gives them this rod with his name on it, and says, keep it in the ark of the testimony, so that no one will rebel, and so that no one has to die anymore about questioning Moses and Aaron's authority. So, Moses is commanded to keep the rod as a sign for future generations. The book of Hebrews claims that three things were kept inside of the Ark of the Covenant. Here's our oral Torah, folks. Hebrews 9, verse 4. The Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, this is a little bit of review for Parashat Beshalach. Each of the three items in the ark symbolizes one of the three offices of Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. In his first coming, as we discussed in that Parashat, Yeshua came primarily as a prophet. We discussed that. When a prophet is one who speaks God's word, speaks God's will, speaks God's desire, is God's spokesman. Yeshua, in his first coming, is primarily a prophet. Then you may remember we discussed it's only after his resurrection that he begins to function as a high priest. Remember, it's after his resurrection that he gets the blessing of raising his hands, and he does some other things that only priests do, It begins to mimic fractal shadow, what Aaron did on that eighth day in the tabernacle, Yeshua's doing on the eighth day, right? Remember all that discussion? And so when Yeshua comes again, He will function primarily as king. He has not functioned as king yet. You can listen to the archives for more depth for that. The manna symbolizes Yeshua's prophetic ministry. The Torah says, he fed you with manna, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. That which proceeds from his mouth is his word. A prophet is one who speaks God's word. So in his first coming, Yeshua functions primarily as a prophet. And so the jar of manna that the book of Hebrews mentions represents God's nourishing and prophetic word through Yeshua, the one who said in John 6, I am the bread come down out of heaven. The rod symbolizes his resurrection and therefore his priestly ministry, seated at the right hand of the Father. The table symbolizes his role as king, because a king is a lawgiver and a law enforcer. And his kingship will be most fully realized at his second coming, when all nations seek him and the Torah goes forth from Zion. The priest to the throne. Number 17, verse 10. But the Lord said to Moses, put the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumbling against me, so that they will not die. So Moses and the children of Israel kept Aaron's staff in the Ark of Testimony to prove Aaron was the right man for the job. According to the Midrash Rabbah, it says this, the same staff was therefore held in the hand of every king until the temple was destroyed, and then it was hidden away. That same staff is therefore destined to be held in the hand of King Messiah when he comes. So the Midrash Rabbah tells us that that rod of Aaron was brought out at the coronation of each king, and the king held it. Okay? Now, the Bible never mentions the kings of Judah wielding the staff of Aaron. That's the oral tradition. For the kings to wield the priestly staff might seem to blur the distinctive roles of the monarchy and the priesthood. However, the staff of Aaron symbolized more than just the priesthood. It symbolized God's choice for an anointed office. King is one of those anointed offices. So one can imagine the kings of Israel displaying Aaron's staff as part of their effort to prove their divine appointment to the throne. Lest there be any grumblers or rebels who oppose this new anointed one's ascent to the throne, let them look at the staff and remember what God does to grumblers and rebels against his anointed ones. After all, the sign was to be kept as a sign against the rebels to put an end to their grumbling. Therefore, it's reasonable to suppose that the kings of Judah took the staff of Aaron in hand as one of the coronation rituals. At the end of the monarchy, history will tell you the Ark was lost, the Ark of the Covenant was lost, and all of that stuff was lost. If you know the rabbis at the Temple Institute in Israel, they'll tell you it never was lost. We know exactly where it's at. It was hidden away, and it will be brought forth when Messiah goes and gets it. Okay? The Midrash Rabbah assures us that when Messiah has come, Aaron's staff will be placed in his hand. As a proof text, they actually cite Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the psalm most quoted by the apostles in their teaching about Yeshua. It says, that same staff is destined to be held in the hand of King Messiah. May he come speedily in our days. For it says, quoting Psalm 110, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Moses was prophet and king. The first redeemer is the prototype for the final redeemer. Aaron was the priest when Yeshua comes again, but Moses also acted as a priest. Remember, 7 days before Aaron becomes high priest, who's running the show in there? Moses. Moses, though, as we talked about in previous parashat, was a priest of a different order, a higher order than Aaron. Because remember, Aaron could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Moses could come and go whenever he wanted. And he could talk to God face to face whenever he wanted. That's a whole different order, but clearly a priest. And so, prophet, priest, and king. When Yeshua comes and comes as king, he will also be prophet and priest. In this regard, he will unite the monarchy and the priesthood, and he will be worthy to wield the staff of Aaron. In Yeshua, the offices of king, priest, are reconciled. The prophet Zechariah speaks of this when he speaks of the coming of Messiah. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Now, this is Zechariah foreseeing the branch who builds the temple of the Lord. The branch, there's that title again, who rebuilds the temple of the Lord and rules as a priest on his throne. Zechariah uses that phrase, a priest on his throne. Now notice that priests don't have thrones. Kings have thrones. So Zechariah says when Messiah comes, he will reign as a priest on a throne. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, because he's from Branch now, will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So Maranatha, may he come speedily in our days. Amen. All right, we'll close there. The ride has now ended. You may unbuckle. But I hope you see a lot of the neat connections and the shadows of Messiah with Aaron's rod and its connection to Nazareth and Branchtown and the way the Hebrew likes to use the verb in the noun form. It does that intentionally. One, it's beautiful poetry in the Hebrew because it becomes a wordplay. But it also is drawing a specific emphasis on something. And here you have this link to Aaron's rod, which historically in the church has been a sign of the resurrection. And I've even seen art depicting the resurrection where there's Aaron's staff somewhere around the tomb blossoming. Because historically, before the church lost its bearing and went into Greek mythology, understood these connections and understood Aaron's rod. So you can think of Shaul when he describes the rock in the wilderness as bringing forth water. What's he say? That rock was the Messiah. Or Yeshua saying, I am the manna brought down from heaven. Well, he's also Aaron's rod that resurrected in their midst. He's also the one who bears the name of God, the authority of God, the name above every name. So lots of neat intricacies in the Torah reading for this week in Parashat Korach. All right, let us close the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.